We'll be reading from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 18. That's page number 1184 in your pew Bibles, the red Bibles, 1184. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry that you received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Victor, thanks very much indeed for reading that passage. Please do keep your Bibles open, page 1184. And as we come to God's word, I'll lead us in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you know each of us. You know our struggles, you know our joys, and you know what each of us needs to hear from you this morning. So as we dig into your word now, please, by your Spirit, speak to each of us, and help us as a result to grow, to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a real joy to be with you here this morning, and it's a great joy to be able to preach on this last passage in Colossians. And as you've gone through Colossians these last couple of months, I guess, I hope you've seen that Colossians is a great book at making absolutely crystal clear the difference between life before you became a Christian and life after you became a Christian. So it tells us some things that were true of us before we became Christians, and we'll look at a few of those in a second. But just before we do that, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here this morning, just really warm welcome to you, and it's great you're here. And I want you to know that I don't say these things to insult you or offend you, but just to show that relationship with God is the most important thing in life. It really is a matter of life and death. And if you wanted to talk about those things a bit more, there are plenty of people here this morning who would love to explore these things more with you. If you're interested in that, please do grab me or someone who's a regular here after the service. We'd love to talk with you more about that. But here's a few things that Paul, the writer, says about life before becoming a Christian. So a little survey of Colossians, if you like. So chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes that before we were Christians, it's like we were living in the dominion of darkness. That's what God has rescued us from. And then chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." And then chapter 2, verse 13, he writes, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh." That is life before becoming a Christian. It is, in many ways, just a hopeless situation, isn't it? Darkness, death, hopelessness. But God, in his kindness, has pulled us out of that. He's given us a new life. Each of those verses I read continue on. That is not the end. So chapter 1, verse 13, let me read. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then on to verse 21. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Then chapter 2, verse 13. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." And then finally, chapter 3, verse 1. You'll have been looking at this a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." You have been raised with Christ. You have a new life in Christ, a new eternal life in Christ. And this eternal life is a life where you are intimately connected to Jesus. It's like you're joined at the hip to Jesus, where he is, in a very real sense, in a spiritual sense, you are, we are too. We are completely safe and secure with him. And we just deserve none of this. We haven't done anything to deserve this. God has done this for us. It's like, I think, just imagine you've been serving a life sentence in Wormwood Scrubs prison, a deserved life sentence in Wormwood Scrubs prison. And one day, someone comes out, plucks you out of there, puts you on a plane, and takes you to an all-expenses-paid cruise around the Caribbean. You don't deserve it. An amazing change. God has done something like that, something even better than that, in our lives. He has changed our lives. He's turned our lives around. And so then, in response, we live changed lives. That's what chapters 3 and 4 are all about. Now, these changed lives that we find in chapters 3 and 4, they don't earn our way out of Wormwood Scrubs, if you like. They are a response. God has taken us out of darkness and death and given us a new life. And this is how we live in response to what God has done. These are the way we live, consistent with who we are now. And the last couple of Sundays, you've been looking at what this new life is like, what life raised with Christ, as Paul writes there in chapter 3, verse 1, what that kind of life is like. And that continues in our passage today, and we're going to see three more features of life raised with Christ. And it's worth saying that these things aren't just for the keen ones. These aren't the kind of icing on the cake of Colossians. These things here very much are cake. It's the real thing. This is how life as a Christian looks. This is for all of us. None of us here this morning are going to have these things nailed down. But together, we're called to grow in these things, to display these things more and more in response to what God has already done for us. And the first feature of life raised with Christ is persistent prayer. Persistent prayer. We see that in verses 2 to 4. So those who have been raised with Christ have direct access to God the Father, to the God of the universe. So think of that cruise ship. You're on the cruise ship. It's like you've got a seat at the captain's table. The captain, the one who is in charge of everything that happens on that ship. And this captain isn't grumpy that you're there. It's not a chore for him to have some dirty passengers who don't really deserve to be there sitting at his table. This captain loves to hear from us. This captain loves to talk to you. He loves it that we're there. And we're told how to talk to him. We are to be devoted to prayer, Paul writes in verse 2. And I don't know about you, but when I read things like this in the Bible, when I read things like you're to be devoted to prayer, a bit of my heart sinks at that. I feel a bit guilty. I've never met a Christian who has said to me, I got my prayer life sorted. There's nothing more for me to do in my prayer life. I've got it all sorted out. We all feel a bit guilty, I think, when it comes to prayer. And that's because prayer is hard work, isn't it? God knows that, though. God knows that it's hard work. It's not that we're doing it wrong. A guy called Epaphras is a really good example for us in this. So verse 12, we'll look at that in a few minutes. Verse 12, Paul writes that Epaphras wrestles in prayer. The idea is that prayer is going to be an ongoing struggle for everyone, but it is worth it. It is worth it talking to the God of the universe, the captain of our ship. We pray too with our eyes open. If you look around during the prayers, we'll have our literal eyes closed, won't we? We're trying to concentrate. That's a good thing to have our literal eyes closed. But there's a sense in which it's a great thing to pray with our eyes open, being watchful and thankful. Watchful, not just because we're praying kind of generic catch-all prayers. We're watchful because we're praying into real situations. We're looking around us. Who are the people we know? What's going on in our area? What's going on in our world? And we're praying about those specific situations. We're watchful in prayer. And we're thankful in prayer because God answers prayer. God uses our prayers, our weak prayers, to do his work in the world. And so we're thankful. So however you pray, I don't know if you have systems so that you kind of know what to pray for. However you do that, it's a great thing to do to look back on what you've been praying for, to review what you've been praying for, to see how God has used those prayers, and to say thank you to him. So as we look back, maybe God has said yes to some prayers, maybe said no to other prayers, maybe said not yet to some other prayers. Whatever's happened, it's great to say thank you. So I use, there's an app called PrayerMate. Some of you might have come across it, an app called PrayerMate. It's a really helpful app at organizing prayers. But this week, as I was looking at this passage, I was looking back too on things that I've been praying for over the last few months. And I was humbled to see that I haven't really done that for a long time. I haven't looked back on prayers I have been praying to see what God's been doing. And I was struck that I need to do that more regularly. I need to look back more regularly on things I've been praying for and thank God for what he's been doing, how he's been using those prayers. So perhaps this week, take an opportunity to do that, to look back on prayers you've been praying, to see what God's been doing and to thank him for that. Paul tells us how to pray, and he also tells us what to pray for, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. There are loads of things to pray for, loads of things going on in the world that we should pray for. But as people raised with Christ, one of the things that will be top of our agenda is that we'll want other people to experience that new life as well. We'll want open doors for the gospel, as Paul puts it, clear proclamation of the gospel. We all want people to be plucked out of darkness and brought into Jesus' light. We all want people to be taken out of that worm and scrubs type life and brought onto the cruise ship. So there's a Christian lady that I know who I think is a really good example of praying like this. So this lady has a son, and her son made a school friend, and this lady got to know the family of that school friend. None of the family were Christians, none of them were believers, so she committed to praying regularly for them, for open doors, so that this family would encounter the gospel, would encounter Jesus. So her son made that friend when he was in reception, so he was about 4 years old or so. And after a couple of years, his friend and a couple of his siblings started coming along to some of the church youth groups, children's groups. And so this lady thanked the Lord for that, and she kept on praying for the rest of the family. And eventually the parents started coming along to just the odd church event, and this lady kept on praying. And eventually, in God's kindness, both of the parents were converted. Both of the parents became Christians. Now, that happened when her son was 16. So this lady had been praying for a good 12 years regularly for this family. And in God's kindness, God used those prayers to bring that family to know Christ. I thought that was a great example of what Paul writes here. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and praying for open doors for the gospel as well. And the second feature of our life as those raised with Christ is opportunistic outreach. Opportunistic outreach, verses 5 and 6. So as those raised with Christ, we will be people who want to make the most of every opportunity we have to point people to the Lord Jesus. Now, my wife, my family aren't here this morning, but if she was here, my wife, it might not be the first thing she says to you, but she would testify that I am a bit tight with money. So when I go shopping, I'm the kind of person who's always on the lookout for bargains, for kind of money off deals. So as I walk around Tesco or whatever chosen supermarket it is, if I'll see something on offer that is something we normally have that's perhaps a higher value item, I know dishwasher tablets, toothpaste or something like that, I'll just grab it. Whether or not we need it, I'll grab it and take it home. And I might grab multiple things of this item. So if I'm sent to the shop to get some bread and milk, I might come back with six tubes of toothpaste and bread and milk if she's lucky as well. But that kind of, I love that opportunistic grabbing of an offer, the grabbing of a bargain. It's there. Oh, I take it. Too good to pass up. And that's the idea that's in verse 5. So a more literal translation of that, the end of verse 5, make the most of every opportunity. More literal translation of that is buy up the time. Buy up the time. The idea is that using every moment in time that God has given us, to grab an opportunity for the gospel. So every relationship that we have, every interaction we have, is an opportunity for that kind of grabbing, an opportunity for the gospel. So in the office, or at school, or at the school gate, if you're a parent, or at the shops, we should be thinking, how might this be an opportunity? How might this be an opportunity in an interaction to point people to the Lord Jesus? How can I grab that opportunity that God has given me at this moment or in this relationship that I've got? And to point people to Jesus, we are called to speak like Jesus. That's what's going on in verse 6. So it says, conversation full of grace, seasoned with salt. The idea here is that it's distinctive, that there's something different, something attractive about the way we speak. People will notice our words. So if we're not joining in with the office gossip or the kind of negative chat about teachers at the school gate and so on, people will notice that. And of course, we still do need to bring Jesus into the conversation. It's not enough just to be different in that way. We do need to speak Jesus into those conversations. But if you like, if we are speaking graciously, if we are speaking in this way, it's not going to be so much of a gear change when we start speaking about Jesus as well. And the final feature of life raised with Christ is warm encouragement. That's what's going on in verses 7 to 18. And as we look through these verses, they feel a little bit like the end credits on a TV show, isn't it? And if you're anything like me, when you get to the end credits, if you're watching something on a Netflix or whatever, you might just kind of press next episode and skip over the credits. But if we do that here, we'd be missing out. There's great stuff in these verses for us. And I love these little bits at the end of Paul's letters where he kind of does a little roll call of people that send greetings and so on. There's loads of little tidbits to dig into about life in the early church. But the headline here is that there are no spiritual lone rangers. If anyone was going to be a kind of go-it-alone, do-it-yourself Christian, it was going to be Paul, wasn't it? Paul, probably the, I don't know, most important Christian behind the Lord Jesus who has ever lived, the one who wrote a quarter of the New Testament, planted loads of churches. If anyone was going to be a go-it-alone Christian, it was going to be Paul. And yet these verses show that he definitely was not that. He was not a go-it-alone Christian. He needed other people. Now, I don't want to stretch the cruise ship illustration too far, but maybe I'm risking it here. Let's see how we go. I think, left to our own devices, on that cruise ship, there's something in each of us that wants to get off and go back to Wormwood Scrubs, something that says, I don't deserve to be here. This is not my place. Or maybe something that thinks, this is just too good to be true. This is not for me. Maybe thinking, raised with Christ, that just sounds bonkers. And for free, that cannot be true. We need each other. We need gospel teamwork to keep going, to keep living life in God's kingdom, to keep living life on that cruise ship, keep being reminded of God's grace. And here, Paul is modeling that kind of gospel teamwork for the Colossians. So in the first chunk in these verses, he's writing for their encouragement. So we see Tychicus, verse 7, Onesimus, verse 9. They are to tell the Colossians about Paul's situation. Now, Paul, at this point, he's writing from prison. He's locked up for the gospel. But it's really striking, isn't it, that there's no self-pity here. There's no self-pity. He's got stories to encourage the hearts of the Colossians in verse 8. We don't know what those stories are, but if you want a sense of what Paul was like in prison, what kind of stories might be coming back, have a look at Acts chapter 16. Paul in prison, singing, preaching the gospel, turning in God's kindness that jailer to Christ. Those are the kind of stories you can imagine Tychicus and Onesimus coming to encourage the Colossians with. And there's a bunch of other people who send their greetings as well. And then verses 15 to 17, the Colossians have received this encouragement from Paul, and they are to pass that on. They're to pass on encouragement to others. So verse 15, they're passing on Paul's greetings to other nearby churches. They're reading this letter, the letter of Colossians. There's a guy called Archippus, verse 17, who they're to encourage to complete this gospel work that he's been given. So the Colossians have received encouragement, and they're to pass it on. Paul's trying to get something like a kind of flow of encouragement going, moving through the church. And that's a great model for us. When we receive encouragement, pass it on. When we receive encouragement, think, how can I now encourage somebody else? Trying to get this flow of encouragement going amongst us. If you like, when you receive encouragement, don't be a dam for that. Don't be the place where that encouragement stops. Open the floodgates and let it flow onto to other people. And what's really encouraging here is that Paul's circumstances are awful. He's in prison. He's having a really hard time. And yet he's still encouraged and he's still encouraging. Now, in a church like this, I don't know most of you, but in a church of this kind of size, there will be people here who are going through some really, really hard things. And the great news is that we don't have to sweep them under the carpet. God is still at work in those things and through those things, encouraging us in a way that helps us to encourage other people. So someone at St. Luke's is going through a really tough time at the moment. Someone at St. Luke's has recently been diagnosed with cancer. And this person has really helped me to see what it looks like to be an encourager, even when life is really, really hard. I've been challenged to think myself, how can I be like that? How can I pass on something of that encouragement that I've received from that person? How can I open the floodgates to encourage other people with the encouragement that I've received? And then finally, in all of this, we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus was the persistent prayer. All through his life, he was devoted to prayer. He was devoted to prayerful dependence on his heavenly Father. And now, in heaven, at the Father's right hand, he is still praying. He is still interceding for us. And how's this for opportunistic outreach? Even as Jesus died, Jesus was praying for those who killed him. Jesus was praying for those who put him on the cross, praying for their conversion. And at the cross, as he hung on the cross, he was rescuing the thief who was next to him. That is opportunistic outreach. And he sent his Spirit, who lives in us, giving us that warm encouragement. He's reminding us that we are God's children. He's equipping us. He's cheering us on as we live those lives as people who have been raised with Christ. Let me lead us in a prayer as we close. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for bringing us out of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. Help us to grasp that more and more. Help us to grasp more and more what you have done for us. And as we do grasp that, may we live our lives as those who have been raised with Christ. May we reflect him more and more in our prayers, in our outreach, in our encouragement of others. And would you be glorified as we do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.